This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. My name's Amanda. I'm one of the pastors from the Overland Park congregation, and it's great to see you all this morning on this fourth Sunday in Advent. Two more days, that's where that number came from, until Christmas, until we celebrate and welcome the miracle of Christ's birth. But for now, I love what Dean said, let's stay in that anticipation, let's stay in the waiting. And we'll do that today through Matthew's birth narrative, which is kind of a unique perspective on the birth of Christ. But as we approach Christmas Eve, still with that Advent readiness, I just encourage you to consider something. Though Advent is a season that we are urged to alertness, that we're called to expect to be in this posture of expectation of Christ's birth and his return, we often place impossible expectations on ourselves, right? To have some kind of perfect Christmas. I mean, that's something that all of us have struggled with from time to time. And I always think about, any Charlie Brown fans out there? Okay, there's like six of you. Nice. So Charlie Brown Christmas special, have you seen it at least? All right, so in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, you might remember there's this sad and pitiful little tree. Remember the little tree? This little tree. It couldn't even hold a single ornament. It just dragged to the ground. And I mean, I just think that's such a great picture of the expectations that I can have for Christmas or that we can have for Christmas and how we fail to meet those expectations. And of course, Charlie Brown is like the poster child for failing to meet certain expectations. Bless his heart, right? You know what's interesting too is, apparently this is just an aside, but during that episode, when that episode aired, aluminum Christmas trees were sweeping the nation. And so as you can see, Christmas trees and Christmas gifts made with Reynolds aluminum. This was a thing. And so Linus, you might remember, says something to Charlie like, gee, I didn't know they still made wooden trees. Because everybody had aluminum Christmas trees. So again, what a great illustration of times we fail to measure up to the perfect Christmas standards. You know, maybe you have unrealistic expectations of family harmony. Anybody? Anybody ever had those before? Maybe you're lonely, you know? Maybe you are grieving. Many of us have experienced losses. Or maybe you're homesick, and all of these things can feel alienating when the people around you seem to be so joyful. And of course, social media makes everybody look like they've got all of their stuff together. But let me just remind you, as the Matthew passage illustrates so distinctly, the first Christmas was not ushered in by some pristine lead up of bows and ribbons and green and red and silver and gold. It was not proper. It was not conventional in any way. It started with wonder, yes, with angels and all kinds of great things, prophecies. It started with marvel, but it also started with scandal. The first Christmas was scandalous. And so if you feel like you're failing right now to live up to the perfect Christmas, if you are among those who have not purchased all your Christmas presents or haven't even started or whatever, if you still have things to do, or you just don't feel like you have the right mindset for Christmas, way to go. Mary and Joseph were the same. Their experience of Christmas was very messy, and we'll get to see that today through Matthew's lens. So I want to look at the various features of this account of it is the birth narrative, but really it more looks forward to the birth narrative, which is why we talk about it during the Advent season. It starts off by saying, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. So it's all the things that sort of happened to lead up to it. So we're not at Christmas yet. We're still anticipating. But let's look at the features of that account. One thing that this gospel account offers is it focuses on Joseph. None of the other gospels focus on Joseph or Joseph's experience. Even the previous genealogy verses, if you want to go home and read your Bible, verses 1 to 17, they seem really dull, like just record keeping. Do we really need to read those? But they're actually placed there precisely to show who it was that Jesus descended from. They're really important. Matthew's account also places an emphasis on a particular kind of divine guidance and involvement, God's involvement in Joseph's life and our lives, as real and necessary. And the passage also confirms the start of a prophecy that was spoken long, long ago, beginning to be fulfilled. And that someone, who was it? Who read Isaiah 7? Yeah, back there. So thank you for reading Isaiah 7. So you'll notice how there was a parallel between Isaiah 7 and the Matthew reading. And then finally, the passage begins to issue in something new. Something yet to be experienced, something previously known, something to hope for. So, let's talk about Joseph. Anybody know anything about Joseph? Not much, right? None of us really know much about Joseph. Does anybody really even think much about Joseph? Sorry, Joseph. There's just not much about him, right? I mean, you may think more about the Joseph with the multicolored coat in the Old Testament than this Joseph. But here's what we do know. He's kind of a shadowy figure in the life of Jesus, a quiet support, the guy who didn't disgrace his wife, even though he could have. I mean, to all appearances, it looked as if Mary had had an affair. And so, you know, if your fiancé was pregnant, you may have a different reaction than Joseph's reaction. But he operated with grace. But needless to say, most of us, when we think about Joseph, know very little, and yet he plays a crucial role in history. And so let's talk about that role. Joseph was not yet married to Mary in the text today. She was his betrothed. And so what that meant is that they were likely chosen for each other by a matchmaker or a family member when they were children. So they knew they were going to marry each other for a long time. In Jewish culture, weddings or marriages involved three parts. The first phase was engagement. So that's the phase I just described when they were put together by a matchmaker. The second phase was betrothal. And this was a year-long, legally binding commitment relationship contract. So no relations with other people or each other during that phase. The couple lived apart with their families. And if either party decided they didn't want to marry each other, they had to actually have a divorce, even though they weren't living together as a married couple. Also, if during that phase one party decided to sleep with somebody else, it was an offense punishable by death. And not just death, but being stoned to death. Like, bad way to go, right? And then the final phase was marriage. Yay. So, Joseph... Sorry about that. Joseph and Mary were in phase two, the betrothal phase. And so when Joseph found Mary to be pregnant, you can imagine how he may have felt. Most likely they had had some kind of a ceremony to mark their betrothal, so he was likely bewildered, angry, heartbroken. And according to the angel, I mean, this is all speculation, but the angel tells us at least, at the very least, he was afraid. He was scared of what all of this might mean. And I also want to say a little bit more about Joseph. This is not to, you know, have some kind of hallelujah chorus about Joseph, like all of us should be like Joseph. I just want you to kind of get a picture of what his character was like. It says in Matthew that he was faithful to the law. So in other words, he was a righteous man. He did what was right. And Joseph's actions also suggest he was compassionate, not just for himself, but for Mary too, because it talks about the fact that he planned to divorce her quietly. So by divorcing her quietly, he would also avoid harsh punishments and shame. And so we get a sense of the character that he had, the kind of man that he was. But what else do we know about him? He was a descendant of David. And as Jesus' adoptive father, really, he made Jesus legally a descendant of David. So in other words, Jesus became of royal lineage because of Joseph's adoption. And he was also a descendant of Abraham, which connects Jesus to Old Testament prophecies. So you're beginning to see the crucial role that Joseph had in the story. And then this is just an aside, not necessarily important to the text or today at all, but it's just kind of an interesting detail that some people have pointed out, that Joseph appears to be a reflection or a type of his Old Testament namesake, who also was a righteous man. So the Joseph of the Old Testament, who seemed to be much more annoying because he was the one that told his brothers and his dad, hey, I had this dream that you guys all bowed down and worshiped me last night. So he got better. But anyway, like that Joseph, he was influenced by dreams and he was also forced to journey to Egypt. So, you know, there are these interesting parallels. All that to say, Joseph was obedient and his role in salvation history was crucial. So now I want to talk a little bit about the role of divine guidance for Joseph, but also for us. So for Joseph, he had, by cultural standards, the right intentions in mind. I mean, even though he was clearly a religious man, like most of us, he didn't necessarily believe miracles could happen to him. You know, they could happen to people out there, but probably not to him. So he wouldn't have even considered that Mary's pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't have crossed his mind. But he had the right intentions in mind after learning of her pregnancy, even though his assumptions were wrong, obviously. And so what had to happen is something so significant, something so striking, that it would have to convince him to change the plans that he'd already made. Now, one thing interesting about Joseph's time is that dreams were considered modes of divine communication. So they weren't just, oh, I had a really weird dream last night. Dreams were considered. And oftentimes people believed that God really spoke to them through dreams. So the fact that the angel of the Lord actually came to him and spoke to him powerfully, prophetically, clearly and purposely, I mean, the message was not coded. It was very clear. Was enough for Joseph to know this was from God. It was enough. And of course, you remember he said, do not be afraid of taking Mary as your wife, which suggests that Joseph was scared, most likely because of what we know, that he could have been stoned to death, that Mary could have been stoned to death because of the stigma attached to it. And so I just want to stop for a moment and ask, what does this passage teach us about divine guidance? Well, for one thing, it's an actual phenomenon. It really happens. It came to Joseph. Furthermore, when it came, he knew, once again, it was from God. He didn't doubt. It was consistent with God's word, with God's revelation. Again, we go back to Isaiah 7. It was consistent with that prophecy from hundreds of years before. It also brought him peace. You know, maybe that word isn't used, but the fact that he didn't go back and forth after he heard this message. He knew what to do. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of all that he could see on the horizon. And of course, he had a plan already. I mean, you can imagine that Joseph deliberated and weighed the pros and cons of what he should do when he found out that his wife-to-be was pregnant, and yet this changed his mind. And the thing about being a righteous man, the thing about Joseph being a man who knew the law, is that this also meant he knew the stories. He knew the scripture in Isaiah. He knew the prophecies. He knew his Torah. He was not unfamiliar with that. In spite of how strange they were, he had heard about the sign that was given, that a virgin would have a child. And so when the angel made those words real to him in that dream, he knew they were for his betrothed because the scriptures were so deeply ingrained in him. Now was the time. And so I just imagine this assurance came over him. I imagine that when he was told that Mary was pregnant with the child from the Holy Spirit, that also gave him assurance that it wasn't from another guy. It was from the Holy Spirit. No man had done this. That must have really given him some assurance too. And so it's interesting. Joseph gives Jesus a name, even though He didn't come up with the name. The name was given to him by God. He's the one that actually named Jesus. And by doing that, it was like he was saying, this is my son. He was owning what had happened to him. And he was also validating what had happened to Mary and affirming what she believed to be true and what was true for her. And so as we think about this event in history, think about, does God give you divine guidance? Does God speak to you, to us? Does he still do that? Or is that just for special people? I know recently I've talked to several people who are followers of Jesus, who are Christians and have been for a long time, who say, God doesn't speak to me. And I just want to say, not in a shaming or condemning way, but really, I just don't buy it. God speaks to all of us. And maybe it's just we don't quite know what it means for God to speak to us. Or maybe there's like two of you or three of you who have experienced an angelic witness, or God has spoken to you in dreams. He can certainly do that. Or maybe audible words. It's funny, I actually know two people who have heard the voice of God. One is my father and the other is my father-in-law. And both experiences were really similar. Like, his name is Alan, my dad's name is Roy Allen. They were both in cars, and both times it saved their lives. But that's pretty rare. I mean, most of us probably don't even know someone who's had that experience. And so how does God speak to us? Well, very similar to Joseph, it will always be confirmed in his word. So yes, Joseph heard from an angel. Yes, Joseph heard in a dream, but the things he heard were things in Scripture. And you know, we might hear through other people. We might hear various different ways. We might hear in songs. But it will always be confirmed in God's word. And it will always bring peace, that peace that Joseph experienced and that assurance. We won't go back and forth. And so we can trust God to speak to us. And why am I even bringing this up? Well, I bring it up because maybe you feel sometimes like God is distant. Maybe you feel like he's impossible to reach, as if reaching God is a gamble at best, right? And even if you do, you're not really sure if it's him. Maybe you've prayed to him and you just don't feel like he's there. We're surprised that God hears and guides because that implies he is close. That implies he's near. And so, you know, he might seem far. He might seem occupied with bigger things than our little concerns. Or, you know, I'm just one person, so why would God care about what I have to say? And, you know, even people who are right here with us that are supposed to be close to us or supposed to hear us don't necessarily seem to hear us sometimes. They may seem distant. So it's hard to think about God being any different. But the thing is, that's not what God is like. What God is like is he's near. God is very near. And so this brings us to my final point. On this last Sunday, not second Sunday, last Sunday in Advent, like Joseph and Mary, we are on the brink of something new. And so here in the text, we see something kind of interesting. Jesus had two fathers, really. Joseph was his earthly adoptive father. But Jesus is also the Son of God. And for that reason, Joseph, even though he named Jesus, he didn't come up with the name, like I said earlier. The name came from elsewhere, because to name someone, at least in Scripture, to name someone was an expression of supremacy. It was an expression of authority. And Joseph didn't have authority over Jesus because he didn't have authority over God. And so what was his first name? You might remember there's two names that he's actually given. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so I think about that, and I think about immanence, right here, right now, and transcendence, far off, intangible. And those two things sound contradictory, but they actually exist together. God with us. They coexist in Jesus. And so the child of the virgin will be called Emmanuel. And Jesus, it's almost as if he's saying, since you doubt I'm near to you, I will show you how close I am to you. And it was beginning with Mary and Joseph way back in history. I'll go as far as to become a person with flesh so that you can actually touch me. I'll become one of you. And so this tells us that God is actually not distant. He's actually not unreachable, but near enough to be with us, for Mary to be with him, with child. I'll become one of you, he says. So, you know, we hear this all the time, and maybe it sounds like a cliche to some extent, but here's what it means. It means that the God of the cosmos got very small and very close. The God who's so expansive we can't even get our arms around him became very small and very close. So just, you know, bear with me for a moment if it does sound a little bit cliche, because no other religion out there describes a God like that. Christianity is it. All others, including our own constructs, because we can come up with our own sometimes, whether we know it or not, make God distant, uninterested in many cases, a punisher, interested if he wants to punish us, perhaps. But this God will endure all that we endure. There's nothing that you can imagine or think of that God cannot or has not endured, which means he'll be able to say when we are grieved, when we're lonely, when we're having a messy Christmas, or we don't have everything together to present the perfect Christmas, he can say, I know life is hard. I know what it's like because I've experienced it too. And the reason for this is because he loves us. It means that he loves us, which means he's pleased with us no matter what. And I think about Romans where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the fact that he is with us also means that he's for us. Remember the tree that I showed you earlier, the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Well, if you have seen that episode, if you haven't, it's okay. But the tree actually becomes, you know, this sad little tree becomes the subject of the entire special. And you might remember how Charlie Brown kind of fell in love with the tree. And when he began to love the tree, he started to dress it up and cover it in lights. And then the tree became beautiful because of Charlie Brown's love for it. And that's a little bit like how God loves us. He clothes us in righteousness and makes us beautiful. And so we're like that sad little tree, but transformed by God's love when he came down at Christmas, like the song says, and also became like that sad little tree. He became like that too. So God with us means that when we pray, he's always near enough to hear. He's always near, nearer than we can imagine, and near enough to guide, and near enough to be contrary to our assumptions about his distance. Why? Why did he do that? Well, because he loves us, but also because of what the creed says, for our sake and for our salvation. In this unique situation where in the gospel, the Father didn't name his son, he was given another name. We talked about Emmanuel. He was given the name Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew for Yeshua or Joshua, which means the one who saves. And so as we prepare for Christmas, just 2 days away or 3 days away, we look forward to the one who saved us. And what did he save us from? He saved us from, as Isaiah talks about, dread, from grief, from despair, and from sin. He will save us from our sins. And so today we await that coming moment of birth that marks the beginning of something new, of a new era, a new age. And so we are feeling right now the birth pangs of that new era, the one marked by salvation and the promise of the extinction of despair. And so today we can almost see the light glimmering on a dark horizon as we await the return of our Lord. So as we think about Joseph's experience and what he anticipated after that dream, let's take home this message. Unexpected things, unconventional things, small and crooked things, sometimes can be signs that God is at work. They don't seem like it, but sometimes they can be signs of something much bigger and such something much better. And so in the midst of your less than perfect Christmas planning or your grief or your disappointments, God is doing something new. In fact, in this announcement to Joseph, parallel to the news that Mary had received from the angel in this strange and scandalous story, a new era was being ushered in. And so as Advent comes to a close, I want to just read you these words from Henry Nouwen. He writes about patience and waiting and the importance of staying there, the importance of staying in that posture of anticipation. And he says, what seems a hindrance becomes a way. What seems an obstacle becomes a door. What seems a misfit becomes a cornerstone. So what's an obstacle in your life? What's a hindrance in your life? Do you feel like a misfit? Don't let that be the end of the story, because it's not the end of the story. Amen? And so, you know, this is the story of the ultimate obstacle. This is the story of the ultimate misfit. A kid, a virgin, getting pregnant. That's a pretty big obstacle. And her husband not knowing what to do with it. And of course, God becoming flesh. And so the Lord himself will give you a sign. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that same one would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. And so let's await his return together. Amen.